We're back in our Ezra study. We took a few weeks off to look at some topicals for a few weeks, and we're at Ezra chapter 8. So the way that it's worked out is we've been taking, I didn't initially think it would work this way. I thought I would go a little bit slower, but we've been taking taking a chapter a week, and I preached a portion of Ezra chapter 8 maybe about 10 years ago, looking at the particular prayer and fasting of Ezra. And I'm going to take it a completely different way. We're going to look at three things from Ezra. Going to be kind of a bird's eye view of the chapter. Get ready for me to butcher some Hebrew names. We've done this before. I think one time before, I forget what we did. There was one chapter which was all 72 verses of names, but not quite as many. But Ezra chapter 8. And we'll read the entire chapter. Hear the perfect word of our perfect God. Now these are the heads of their father's households and the genealogical enrollment of those who went up with me from Babylon in the reign of King Artaxerxes, and the sons of Phinehas, Gershom of the sons of Ithamar, Daniel of the sons of David, Hattush, the sons of Shechaniah, who was of the sons of Parosh, Zechariah, and with him 150 males who were in the genealogical list, of the sons of Pahath Moab, Elihonai, the son of Zeriah, and 200 males with him, of the sons of Zatu, Shechaniah, the sons of Jahaziel, 300 males with him, and the sons of Adin and Ebed, the son of Jonathan, and 50 males with him. And of the sons of Elam, Jeshiah, the sons of Ataliah, and 70 males with him. Of the sons of Shephatiah and Zebediah, the son of Michael, and 80 males with him. And of the sons of Joab, Obadiah, the son of Jehiel, 218 males with him. And the sons of Bani and Shelomith, and the sons of Josephiah, and 160 males with him. And of the sons of Bebai, Zechariah, the son of Bebai, and 28 males with him. And of the sons of Azgad, and Johanan, the son of Hakatan, 110 males with him. And of the sons of Adonai, Akam, and the last ones, these being their names, Eliphet, Jeul, Shemaiah, 60 males with them. And of the sons of Bigvai, Uthai, and Zabud, 70 males with them. Now I assembled them at the river that runs to Ahava, where we camped for 3 days, and when I observed the people and the priests, I did not find any Levites there. So I sent for Eleazar, Ariel, Shemaiah, Elnathan, Jareb, Elnathan, Nathan, Zechariah, Meshulam, leading men, and for Joy, Arib, and Elnathan, teachers. I sent them to Edo, the leading men of that place, Casaphiah, and I told them what to say to Edo and his brothers, the temple servants at the place Casaphiah, that is to bring ministers to us for the house of our God, according to the good hand of our God upon us. They brought us a man of insight of the sons of Mahli, the son of Levi, the son of Israel, namely Sherebiah and his sons and brothers, 18 men, Hashabiah, Jeshiah of the sons of Merari, with his brothers and their sons, 20 men, and 220 of the temple servants, whom David and the princes had given for the service of the Levites, all of them designated by name. Then I proclaimed a fast there at the river of Ahava, that we might humble ourselves before our God to seek from him a safe journey for us, our little ones, our possessions. For I was ashamed to request from the king's troops and horsemen to protect us from the enemy on the way, because we had said to the king, "The hand of our God is favorably disposed to all those who seek him, but his power and his anger against those who forsake him." So we fasted and sought our God concerning this matter, and he listened to our entreaty. Then I set apart 12 of the leading priests, Sherebiah, Hashabiah, and with them 10 of their brothers, and I weighed out to them the silver, the gold, the utensils, the offerings for the house of our God, which the king and his counselors and his princes and all Israel present there had offered. Thus I weighed into their hands 650 talents of silver, silver utensils worth 100 talents and 100 gold talents, 20 gold bowls worth 1,000 derricks, 2 utensils of fine shiny bronze, precious as gold. And I said to them, "You are holy to the Lord, The utensils are holy, and the silver and the gold are free will offerings to the Lord, God of our fathers. Watch and keep them until you weigh them before the leading priests, the Levites, the heads of the fathers' households of Israel at Jerusalem, in the chambers of the house of the Lord. So the priests and the Levites accepted and weighed out the silver, the gold, the utensils to bring them to Jerusalem to the house of our God. Then we journeyed from the river Ahava on the 12th of the first month to go to Jerusalem. And the hand of our God was over us, and he delivered us from the hand of the enemy and the ambushes by the way. Thus we came to Jerusalem and remained there 3 days. On the fourth day, the silver and the gold of the utensils were weighed out in the house of our God into the hand of Merimoth, the son of Uriah the priest, and with him Eleazar, the son of Phinehas, and with him were the Levites, Jozabad, the son of Jeshua, Noadiah, the son of Binui. Everything was numbered and weighed, and all the weight was recorded at that time. The exiles who had come from the captivity offered burnt offerings to the God of Israel, 12 bulls for all Israel, 96 rams, 77 lambs, 12 male goats for a sin offering, all as the burnt offerings to the Lord. Then they delivered the king's edict to the king's satraps and to the governors and the princes beyond the river, and they supported the people in the house of God. Amen. Let's pray. Lord God, you are an amazing God. We love you. We love you because you first loved us. Your word, Lord God, is a light and a lamp to our path. We love it. We love to hear from you. Even these perplexing passages, Lord, with all these strange sounding names, strange to us, O God. But these are our brothers and sisters and mothers and fathers in the faith. And someday soon and very soon we'll get a chance to meet them in Christ. What a glorious thing. We pray, gracious God, that you would pour out your spirit upon me. I would rightly divide the word in all of us, that we would hear this word by faith. We would love it. We would cherish it in our hearts. And, O God, we would practice it in our lives. To the glory of the King, we pray. Amen. I've changed the title of the sermon because I've done some different things to the sermon. The sermon title will be simply Our Witness. Our Witness. Again, I'm not going to walk through all of those names again. We're going to look at the forest tonight rather than the trees. And what I want us to see here is that our lives as believers, as their lives here, they bear witness to who and what we are spiritually. What we do and what we say as professing people of God testifies whether we believe what we say. That was part of Ezra's statement. He said, I was going to ask the king, but I didn't dare ask the king for protection because he knew that we testified to the king. We belong to Jehovah. We are lovers of the living God of heaven and earth, and we're not afraid at all because our God is our rock and our king and our defender. And so Ezra thought rightly, if we say, but would you please send an armed guard? That would be a poor witness to the heathen. The heathen king would say, then I reckon you don't believe what you said you just said. And that would be right, beloved. You remember the Psalm of Asaph in the Psalm of 73. Asaph says, why are all the rich people, the unbelievers, doing so great and your people doing so poorly? And he said, but if I said thus, I would have hurt your people. I would have hurt your cause. Beloved, what we say and the way that we live as professing believers is a great witness. It testifies who we really are, what we really believe. And it testifies, if I could put it this way, to three people. It testifies to God. It testifies to ourselves. And it testifies to other people, both people inside of the visible household of God and outside the visible household of God. And if you are like me and you recognize, well, Pastor, if that's true, I think I love Jesus, but I know that my life sometimes doesn't quite look like my profession. And isn't that true? Don't we who truly love the Lord Jesus Christ sometimes contradict what we say about Jesus with the fruit of our lives? Do we not? I'd rather have Jesus than silver or gold. Oh, man, I can't believe I'm not going to get that new truck. Wait a minute. I thought you said you'd rather have Jesus than silver or gold. And why are you losing your mind that you lost a little silver or gold? Notwithstanding that, the Lord Jesus Christ himself does say this. You will know them by their fruits. Holy fruits of speech, holy fruits of life. Again, what comes out of us testifies what's inside of us. This is not live holily so that you can be a Christian, but those who live holy, those who say we delight in the Lord, those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, testify that we have been joined to the living God. I maintain that the Beatitudes are not the gospel because they are not. They're an expression of the life of one who is joined to the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ in us is going to come out of us, and that bears testimony to God, to ourselves, and to other people. And that is exactly what we're going to see tonight in three particular entities. We're going to see this is the second wave of returnees. I'll talk about that in the body of the sermon. But in that second wave, there are three classes of people I want to look at. I want to look at the people that willingly muster up to leave Babylon. I want to look at the class of people that has to be urged to muster up to leave Babylon. And then I want to see the leader, Ezra, and the witness of all three of those particular subdivisions within this second wave of returnees, what it testifies about them. Everything about our lives testifies what's inside of us. When we say, Jesus, to live is Christ, to die is gain. Beloved, is that true? Do we witness with our life that Jesus Christ is my joy, he's my hope, he's my life, he's my everything? Does our life testify, in fact, that is true? We're going to see that our lives do say something about us. Here, we have a couple of things when we're looking at the business of witnessing. We see what the people are doing. We see what they're saying. We also see, and I'm going to apply it thematically, Ezra is praying. And I know something. I've been a Christian, 30 years? I'm 56. I was converted at 26, so 30 years. Praying is difficult business, is it not? Read Martin Luther and Jonathan Edwards on prayerless Christians. If you have some time, you won't be breaking the Lord's Day if you look it up on Google tonight. Look what Luther and Edwards say about a Christian that does not pray. It is pretty scary business. When you take a baby out of a mother's womb, what is the first thing that little baby does? Cries, because it's alive. People alive in Christ pray. Ezra prays. The people of God with Ezra, they pray. Our prayer life witnesses. It says something about us that we really believe we're in living communion with a living God. This isn't just Sunday go to meeting Christianity. It's easy to be Sunday go to meeting Christian. And then on Monday through Saturday, you live like a worldling. And then we put on a tie and pretend we're Christians. But a real Christian testifies that they're joined to a living God by speaking with God at set times, certainly on the Lord's Day. My set time, I worship early in the morning every day for private worship, our set time with family worship, but then spontaneous times throughout the day. Thank you, Lord God, you preserved my grandson. Thank you, Lord God, you brought the life of my daughter through the birth of her child. Thank you, my Lord God, that constant testimony that we believe God that is, and we're living by faith. These people are manifesting that. Time to leave Babylon. Yes, Lord. Time to pray for protection. Yes, Lord. It testifies. It witnesses. That's that theme, that our witness of who and what we are. Now, chapter 8 is a little tricky. It's tricky in the sense, when you're reading through Ezra, you come to Ezra chapter 7 and it says, here are the priests that came back to Jerusalem. And then in chapter 8, look at verse 15. In chapter 8, verse 15, it says, there's no Levites there. You're thinking, wait a minute. I know when I read chapter 7, there's a whole list of Levites. What's going on here? Chapter 8 is a historical record of actually what was happening who was returning back from Babylon to Jerusalem. In other words, this is the muster. This is the roll. Chapter 7 says, here are the people that actually made it back to Jerusalem. In chapter 8, here's Ezra with the roster. This is a record of what happened in chapter 7. It's an extrapolation of it. So that's the reconciliation. This isn't a contradiction between chapter 7 and chapter 8, verse 15. The Levites did, in fact, make it back, chapter 7, but they made it back because Ezra's looking at the list as he's standing in the muster, as he's standing in the roll, and says, there's no Levites here. Go get them. Does that make sense? So this is them mustering up. Mustering up is a military term. Line up. We're leaving Babylon. That's what's going on. Ezra's standing there with a roster saying, okay, who's here? Verses 1 through 14, these are the men that willingly roster up. They line up. And then he comes to verse 15. He says, wait a minute, there's no Levites here. Go back over there to that city, to that place, and bring the Levites. And then they roster up, they muster up, and then they go back. Does that make sense? That's what's going. So you have a group that willingly lines up. Then you have a group, Matthew Henry does a really nice job dealing with this. They have to be urged, go get the Levites. Why are they not in line? And then they get back in line. So we have the testimony of the witness of those willingly line up. Then we have the testimony of the witness of those who have to be urged to line up to leave Babylon. So that's what we're looking at. I want to say some general things about these two particular groups and then some particular things. And then we'll look at the witness or the testimony of Ezra. Now, the names of these people are important for us. These are actual names. This is a historical narrative. It reads like history because it is history. Real live human beings, real place, real Babylonian captivity. And these are the men that, as I say, line up to leave slavery. They're returning back to the promised land. They're returning back to the promised land to rebuild the temple and to reconstitute temple worship. Now, these particular people actually make it after the temple has been reconstituted or rebuilt. If you remember your church history, the people of God were taken away from Jerusalem and Judah in three waves to Babylon. Nebuchadnezzar was called God's servant. They were living like Gentiles. They were taken away. One of the charges against the people of Judah was that they weren't keeping the Sabbath, and particularly the land Sabbaths, the sabbatical year. And so God said, essentially, since you want to live like a Gentile, I'm going to take you off to live with the Gentiles. And they went off in three waves. But it's interesting, God brought them back in three particular waves. And I'll relay that for you now. The first waves of returnees came under Zerubbabel. Zerubbabel led the first group. And that's described in Ezra chapter 1, verse 1 through 6. That occurs under the Persian king Cyrus. And then the next two groups are led by Ezra and then Nehemiah. And Ezra leads the second group, which is what we're looking at here in Ezra chapter 7 to 10. And then Nehemiah leads the third wave of returnees in the book of Nehemiah. And so we're in the second wave of returnees under the leadership of Ezra, going from Babylon, coming back into the promised land, and particularly in Jerusalem. I want to back up and I want to read the proclamation or the declaration from King Cyrus when he lets the people go. If you remember, the theme of enslavement to the heathen and then freedom from the powerful arm of God, it's a common theme in the Bible. There's one lesser captivity and one greater captivity. The greater captivity is Egypt, 430 years of slavery for God's people, and then he liberates them by his mighty arm. And then you have the lesser captivity in Babylon, but he likewise liberates them. But this, in this liberation, rather than destroying the heathen to mock the heathen's gods, God moves the hearts of a king like a river. He secretly moves Cyrus to say, you know what? I think I'll let the people of God go. Many years ago, there was a student here from a local Christian college that said the professor told her one day, isn't it an amazing thing that though God is omnipotent, the only thing he can't move is the will of man. It comes from a wrong view of the will of man, but I smiled at that. Is God able to move the will of man? Yes, he's able to tell a pagan, let my people go. And not only do I want you to let my people go, I want you to pay for it. And that's exactly what he does. And if you were the people of God, you would think, this doesn't happen, Pastor. He's a heathen. Watch this. God governs all of his creatures and all of their actions. And that means God governs all of his creatures and all of their actions, even Cyrus. Chapter 1 of Ezra. Now, in the first year, Cyrus, king of Persia, in order to fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he sent a proclamation through all his kingdom. And he put it in writing, saying, thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth. He has appointed me to build him a house in Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Did you get that? Whoever there is among you of all of his people, may his God be with him. Let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and rebuild the house of the Lord, the God of Israel. He is the God who is in Jerusalem. Every survivor, at whatever place he may live, let the men of that place support him with silver and gold. I want you to just stop here and just think what's gone on. The people of God were violently and viciously ripped away from the promised land. And they marched off into captivity. A lot of their captivities, you march off into captivity naked with a hook in your nose. And you get taken off to captivity. You've been living with the pagans for 70 years under a pagan king. And all of a sudden, one day, you have this proclamation, the people of God are going to be let go. You would think that came completely out of the blue. In one way, it came completely out of the blue. But in another way, it happened exactly on time. Our brother was teaching Sunday school on looking at the creative wisdom and the power and the majesty of God. That creation testifies certain things, namely that God is an orderly God. This is this. God said, in 70 years, you're coming back. Whammo. In 70 years, you're coming back. God governs all his creatures and all their actions. And so the people of God have been given an announcement that they may go free. This is a full and a free offer. He says, anybody that wants to go back, of the Jews, you can all leave Babylon right now. And not only that, we're going to support the rebuilding of the temple. Think of that. You can be free. You are in captivity. And we're going to pay for you to restore the temple worship. Remember, temple worship is typological of the person and the work of Jesus Christ. He says, you can all go free. If you put yourself in that place, you're in captivity for 7 years. The king says anybody that wants can leave slavery and go back and be free. What would you think would happen next? You'd think that it would be like the Who concert when I was a kid. You couldn't go to the Who concert because when they opened up the door, it was general admission, you'd get crushed by all the kids. You would think every Jew, from young to old, would have run out of the front door of Babylon and left for the promised land. Is that what happened? No. No. What we say and what we do testifies what's in us. There were three waves of returnees, and you had to control some of the waves of returnees to come, and some of the people didn't come back. God says, anybody that wants to go back, go back. And some went back freely and willingly and happily, and that testified certain things. And let's see what that testifies. And that first group in verses 1 through 14, and I'm just going to speak to them generally. That's what we're looking at. That was the first group that lined up. This is not group number one. This is the second wave of returnees. But this is the first group to join that muster roll. They freely say, here we are. We want to return. That free, willing desire to leave Babylon and to go back to the promised land testifies about these people that 70 years of captivity did not diminish their love of the Lord and their love of the Lord's worship. Even though they were in captivity and among Babylonians for 70 years, they never were one with the heathen. They were always a separated people. We don't live in the old epoch. We live in the new epoch. And so we don't have a separate land. We're not a theocratic nation. But we are a separated people. This first group of that second returning wave testifies to us that these people wanted to, and they believed that they were a separate people, that they had no common friendship, no common fellowship, religious affiliation. Let me read to you 2 Corinthians. This is the principle. It's still maintained in the New Testament. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 14. Don't be bound together with unbelievers. What partnership has righteousness or lawlessness? What fellowship has light with darkness? What harmony has Christ with Belial? What has a believer in common with an unbeliever? What agreement has the temple of God with idols? We are the temple of the living God. Just as God said, I will dwell in them and walk among them. I will be their God. They shall be my people. Now read the Bible there. Therefore, come out from their midst and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean, and I will welcome you. I will be a father to you. You shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord God Almighty. This first group that willingly line up to leave testifies, we don't belong to the... We are not the Babylonians. They are not our people. Their gods are not our gods. We are a separate people unto Jehovah. And when Jehovah says leave, what do? They leave. The witness of our life. When someone says, you know what? I don't like going to church. Church people are not my people. I don't find worship exhilarating. I don't like it. I'd rather go fishing with my pagan Fred. What we do and what we say testifies about who we are. This first group is a separated people in the heart. And when they are forced to live among the heathens, their heart is still separated unto the Lord. Now, the second group, the Levites, and we'll talk about them in just a bit, they don't willingly, freely, quickly line up. You have to go find them. Go get them. They're not there. Ezra's looking around. He's looking at his roster list and he says, where are the Levites? They're not there. That also testifies or witnesses something about them as well. So we have a group that willingly lines up to leave. And then there's a group that does not line up to leave willingly. That testifies about them to us that they were comfortable in Babylon. You remember Babylon was not like the Egyptian slavery. It was unlike the Egyptian slavery. The Egyptian slavery was making bricks without straw, but not the Babylonian captivity. God told the Jews when they went into Babylonian captivity, this is what I want you to do. I want you to pray for the welfare of the city because your welfare is attached to it. I want you to seek the welfare of it. I want you to pray for it. I want you to plant crops and vineyards. I want you to have children. I want you to marry your children. All of these kind of things. So they were in captivity, but they were still allowed a measure of prosperity. And Babylon at the time was a prosperous nation. It was a leader in commerce and agriculture and education and all of these kind of things. So you would say, well, they were in Babylonian captivity, but it wasn't half bad Babylonian captivity. Beloved, you remember Peter in 1 Peter chapter 5? It says, she who is in Babylon greets you. Remember that? 1 Peter 5:13. Now, I'm not going to debate who she is in Babylon. I'm going to say this. The Christian church is in Babylonian captivity. Luther was exactly right. The Christian church is in Babylonian captivity. This is Babylon. And you think, Babylon? We're in America. This place is air-conditioned. If you go to my house, it's 77. I've got a refrigerator stocked full of food and more clothes than I can wear, more books than I could read. This isn't half-bad Babylonian captivity, is it? That's the problem. The people of God were taken from the promised land. No worship, no temple, typological of Christ crucified, the Holy of Holies, all of that. Read Hebrews. And they were taken to live with pagans, but it was nice living after a while. You want to leave? No thanks. I have a nice house by the beach. No thanks. I don't want to go back to Jerusalem. That testifies something about the life in the heart of the professing lover of Jehovah. Now, when we look at this, when we are in dire straits, I'm thinking of 2 Corinthians chapter 12. When we are in dire straits, we have a thorn in the flesh. What do we do when we have a thorn in the flesh? Oh, Jesus, please take it away. And that testifies to us. When you are in trouble as a Christian, the first response or reflex of faith, Jesus Christ, help me. That's a wonderful reflex, beloved. And we learn when we are afflicted and when we are weak, Jesus says, "And my grace is sufficient for you. My power is made perfect in your weakness." So what we do, what we say in affliction testifies to whom we belong. But it's interesting. Not only do we learn about ourselves in difficult times, but I would say we also learn about ourselves, spiritually speaking, in prosperous and easy times. And that's what we're finding here with at least a part, this second group and this second wave, namely Levites that initially didn't line up to leave. They had to be urged to leave. Sometimes we think, well, I sure wish I was a Christian and I was rich. J.C. Ryle, one of my favorite devotional writers, said we shouldn't envy the rich. We should pity them and we should pray for them. Why is that, beloved? You know your New Testaments. You remember the rich fellow in Luke chapter 12? Do you want to be him? Do you want to be the fellow with so much crops that he has to tear down his little barns and build bigger ones? And what does he say to himself at night? I have so much goods, I'm just going to take a rest for my soul. And what does he hear from heaven? You fool. Tonight's the night. What about that rich young fellow that came and bowed down to Jesus, said so many good things about Jesus, and then Jesus said, well, you have to give your money away. And what did he do? I can't. Jesus says it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than a rich man to go to heaven. These people had grown comfortable in Babylon. Beloved, I am afraid for us as American Christians. There are Christians throughout the world. When my daughter went on a mission trip that I had seller's remorse. I allowed my daughter to go when she was in college on a mission trip to Haiti, actually to the island of Loganov. And here's this little apple of my eye that I allowed to go off. And my son said, Dad, it's going to be like that movie with Liam Neeson, Snatched or something. And I wanted to kill my son. And off she goes. And I prayed, oh, God, keep my little daughter safe. Keep her safe. And she said, Dad, the people have chickens and goats on the boat. Oh, keep her safe. Oh, God, keep her safe. And she said, we would drive up to the villages to do the little VBS with the kids. And the kids would run with little slippers. Some of them didn't have slippers. And she said, it just was transformative. Beloved, our form of Christianity, we live in Babylon, and we're very comfortable with Babylon. If you told Americans you have to walk a mile or 2 miles or 3 miles to come for Bible class, how many Americans would run with smiles on their faces? We've become too comfortable in Babylon. And these people had to be urged by Ezra to come. Now, I don't want to cajole these people. When the man of God says to them, now come, what do? They come. Beloved, there was a saying, we homeschooled the kids. I say we, the royal we, that means my wife homeschooled the kids. There was a saying when we were homeschoolers, delayed obedience is disobedience, mach schnell. I added the mach schnell. You know what, beloved? The only kind of obedience that we offer to the Lord is delayed obedience. And it's still obedience. When the people say, oh, sorry, we didn't line up, we'll come. Beloved, slow faith is not no faith. Little faith is not no faith. A faith that says, I'm kind of comfortable here. Will you come? I'm kind of comfortable here. Will you come? Okay, I want you to think of this. The Lord Jesus Christ says, they go out and they say, come, come, come to the master. And a group comes to the master. And a group, the other group sits around and says, we're not coming. But they come later. Imagine yourself, you testify to a person, come to Christ, come to Christ, and a group of people come. But there's a group of people that don't come right away, but they come later. What would you do if they came later? Praise God, you came. So, beloved, we have one group that willingly lines up. We have another group that has to be asked to line up, but they come. And it testifies some Christians have some stronger faith, some Christians have weaker faith, but God sends His man to them. And we learn a number of things about the witness of Ezra's life. Ezra is a servant of God, and he serves, and he serves in a leadership capacity. And here he is in this place of a superior place. He's a priest. He's a prophet in that he's speaking the word of God, not forth telling, but he is a teacher of the word of God. And he is serving God's people. He's leaving Babylon. He's leading them back into Jerusalem. He's gentle to the people that he needs to be gentle with. And he's guiding them. He's directing them back to the land. And when he looks and says, the Levites aren't here, we're not going anywhere without the Levites. Why? What is first and foremost in the life of this man, Ezra? God, true religion. You need the Levites. You need them to have true worship. He says, we're not going anywhere. It's not freedom to leave Babylon and to go back to Jerusalem with no temple. Worship is freedom. That testifies the heart of God's people. Someone called me, a brother in the Lord called me today and said, are you still shut? I said, we shut from on-site worship for 2 months. I'm not picking on other churches that went longer. It was terribly trying for me to not be with the people of God. I could only be with them on the computer. It's not the same thing. And what we see in the life of God's people, and I'm just going to sum it up, both in the first group and the second group and with the life of Ezra, the heart of God's people longs, which is what they do at the very end. They come back. They come back to Jerusalem. They come back to the temple. And what's the first thing they do? They worship. They worship God. The testimony of a true believer is that we love God because He loves us. And we desire to be free from the heathen so that we can worship God in spirit and in truth. Beloved, I pray that we would heed that call to spiritually separate ourselves from Babylon. And then when God calls for us physically, spiritually, it's time for you to leave. And it's time for you to come home. I pray that not a man, a woman, a boy, or a girl here would be afraid to leave Babylon and go home and worship. May God be pleased with the preaching of His word.